and we're passing to you right now the feast calendar of Israel. The feast calendar is important not only for the Jewish year in the Old Testament, but it carries tremendously important lessons for us. Putting in front of you my own calendar, which some of you at the back are not going to be able to see, I realize. But this is very similar to what you have in your hands, and yet different because certain things that you may want to know are really irrelevant in the sense of the word. Coming across the top of the page, we've got the Pilgrimage Feasts of Israel. And what that means is this. Of the seven feasts, three of them required that all males go to the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And that's why they're called pilgrimage feasts in Israel. And as we said previously, as they went their journey from Galilee or southern Palestine up to the feast of Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, as they did so, remember, they sang. And the hymn book they used was Psalm 120 through Psalm 124. They're called the Ascending Psalms, or the Going Up Psalms, and that's because as you made your pilgrimage toward the city of Jerusalem, no matter where you came from, you're going uphill. And therefore, they are the Feasts of Ascension or Pilgrimage Feasts in Israel. And there are three of them. Notice that the three are taken off of the lower line. And I'll try to point with the laser to that. Here are the Pilgrimage Feasts. The first one is Passover. And notice it comes down to this line to Feast of Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, whenever we think of a calendar, we tend to think of the calendar going in sequence of on this date, then a passage of time, the next date, then a passage of time, and the next date. The thing to remember about the feasts is that many of them were combined and overlapped. And you're looking right here on your sheet or up here at the board, and Feast of Passover was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So for all practical purposes, we call it the Feast of the Passover, but it included not only Nisan 14, and that's the beginning of the Jewish year. Nisan 14 was Feast of Passover. The next day, you continued on with Passover for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it went through the 21st. However, if you'll notice at the next one, in sequence, you have the Feast of First Fruits. But notice it starts on the 16th. So you've got Passover 14, Unleavened 15, First Fruits 16, which means that the First Fruits overlaps back into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you see there's an overlap with the feasts that occurs. And then from that, you begin your countdown to the day of Pentecost. And that was seven Sabbaths. And over both the Feast of First Fruits and Pentecost, you have an ark called the Feast of Weeks. Because it was a feast of 7 weeks, seven sevens, that you began your countdown to Pentecost. The critical thing right here was timing. Is that Passover was followed by Pentecost in a matter of 50 days. Now, there are some varying interpretations as how the count goes, but nonetheless, I think this is reasonably accurate. Notice then, you follow that with this that is filled in your chart, which is months 3, 4, 5, and 6. And then right here, you have your last ones. You have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Feast of the Tabernacles, and that finishes out the seven feasts in Israel. Note, by the way, that not only there were seven feasts, but they covered a period of 7 months. The rest of the Jewish calendar year, except for Purim, had no divinely ordered feasts in them. So as would be typical with the scriptures, seven being a number indicating completeness, you begin with feast one on over to the seventh feast, and you've got them there on your chart. Now what we want to do today is complete through the Feast of Pentecost. That leaves us with the Feast of Tabernacles. We will do that tonight, and this series will then be finished. Okay, let's take a look then at what is happening down these feasts. Going down the feast calendar of Israel, your first one was Passover. Your second was Pentecost. These are pilgrimage feasts now, Pentecost. And your third was Tabernacles. Now next Sunday, we will spend some time on what is really a feast, but it wasn't a pilgrimage feast. So we'll separate the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur out. But there are your three feasts. Now in essence, what were these about? The Passover and Unleavened Bread Feast, which was really one, commemorates the redemption of God. God brought us out of Egypt. And the emphasis is on redemption of God. It's basic to all the feasts. Almost all the rest of them will make some reference somewhere, somehow, to the Feast of Passover. This fits doctrinally, does it not? That we have no start in a relationship with God until we have met our Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, who died for us and redeemed us. And therefore, as it starts their year for the believer, Passover starts the Christian life. And you have 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that talks to the church and says, Christ, who is our Passover? This is literally the start of the Christian life. Now, with that basic to all the feasts in Israel, you then begin to come into what we call the Feast of Weeks. Now, look carefully at your chart on that, because we need to note a couple of things about it. The first one is this. First fruits, right here, is day one of weeks. Pentecost is the last day of weeks. So that the Feast of Weeks, the two important parts, are the day it started and the day it ended. And that, in essence, is what is involved. Basically, in between, you are waiting. Does that make any sense? In between first fruits and the Pentecost was spent in doing what? In waiting for the day of Pentecost to come. And as you come to the New Testament, remember the Lord told the disciples to go down to the city of Jerusalem and they were to wait for the day of Pentecost, which they did. And therefore the significance of it is during this period you anticipated the day of Pentecost, which was yet to come. But we need to focus on 2 days. We need to focus, first of all, on the day right here of first fruits. What did it mean? What does it mean to us? And second, over here on the day of Pentecost, which is going to be important also to us. Then tonight, we'll look at the last one, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. But again, in summarizing, if the day of Passover emphasized the redemption of God, then Pentecost recognized the order of God. 50 days after Pentecost, this is what is to happen. Now, therefore, both Pentecost and first fruits are significant days in that one emphasizes beginning, one emphasizes the end. Actually, the day of first fruits, which we used to have up here on the board, the day of first fruits was to signify the beginning of harvest, and the day of Pentecost emphasize the end of the harvest. So go to Leviticus chapter 29, 9 through 14. Leviticus 29, 9 through 14. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9. I know I said 29. 23, 9. Order of letters and numbers has always been very hard for me. I have even tried in driving to remember, what is that car? XR4TI or X4RTI? Which is it? The car, is it XR4TI? You didn't know there was a car? X? Oh, okay, it's a cute little car. I have a hard time saying RLDS. It's always RDLS. All right, you come down now to the Feast of Weeks, and in chapter 23 and verse 9, you have first fruits, which was the beginning of barley harvest. Chapter 23, verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." And so that is called the Feast of First Fruits, when you bring in the first ripened fruit. Then you come down to verse 15. "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering," that's first fruits, "there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you will present a new grain offering to the Lord, and you're to bring it in." So, in essence, then, we have this. Right here is the beginning of the harvest. You bring in the first fruits of the harvest, and that would simply be the first ripened fruit. Over here, the 7 Sabbaths pass, and at the day of Pentecost, beginning here in verse 14, you bring in the first part of the harvest to the Lord. So the beginning of harvest and the end of harvest was especially celebrated in Israel. Now, going back once again to these three feasts, Passover was the redemption of God. Pentecost, the order of God following redemption or Passover by exactly 50 days. Then you had and skipped over to the 7th month. And when you skipped over to the 7th month, you had the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you're still in Leviticus 23, go to verse 42. And this tells what you're supposed to do during this feast, and it also gives its meaning. It says, "You shall live in booths." Our translation sometimes has said tabernacles. "Booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generation may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And the emphasis is they had no permanent dwelling. And therefore, tabernacles brought to mind two things. When you had no permanent dwelling except a booth to live in, God took care of you. The care of God. Passover, redemption of God. Pentecost, order of God. Tabernacles, the care of God. And it was also a reminder, since tents or booths stood in contrast to houses, it emphasized the pilgrim nature of their stay on earth. The pilgrim nature of the believer. And as you well know, that comes to the New Testament, where we're reminded that this earth is not our home. We are truly pilgrims on this earth, and that became very focal. So, 3 times a year, you made a trip. And when you made the trip to Jerusalem, you were reminded that God is a redeeming God. God is a God of order, that the day of Pentecost was when it was time for the first fruits to come, and then the tabernacles reminded you in the seventh month that God is a God who cares for His children who are pilgrims on earth. And that sort of wraps up in one paragraph what these feasts were about. Now, let's go to the Feast of Weeks, day one. Feast of Weeks, day one, first fruits. And the final day, day 50, is Pentecost. But first, let's look at first fruits. There are three basic ideas at first fruits. And first fruits simply meant that every Israelite would go out to his garden. Remember, they were in an agricultural setting. And would take a bit, usually barley. Barley was usually the first harvest of the year. And when you finally went out and found out that the barley was now ready, you would pull off a sheaf. That simply meant enough of it to hold in your hand, but you brought it in. I do not have a garden now, but one of the great ceremonies that took place at our house was first fruits. It wasn't barley. It was when, and my dad always got to do it, he got to bring in the first what? The first tomato of the season. And we all knelt about that tomato. And that's what they did. They went to the garden and they brought this in. Now, this rested on three principles. Number one, all products of the land are from God. All produce in Israel was viewed as from God. All produce was from God. And when you brought in the first fruits, there's only one reason that you have anything to eat, and that's God. They did not attribute the barley or the tomatoes to Miracle-Gro, to fertilizer. They did not attribute it even to the care of the farmer. It wasn't the praise of Mr. So-and-so's crops. He's worked so hard, and he's brought in his crops, and we salute him as Farmer of the Year. There was no Farmer of the Year in Israel because he didn't care what the crops were. The farmer was God, and he's the one that brings us the fruit, and that was the thinking in Israel. We always ought to remind ourselves, we leave out God in our culture by worshiping the secondary causes. See, we worship the fertilizer. They worshiped God. And that's a great thinking. A part of the thinking that we've missed today is that we substitute science for God and horticulture for God and agriculture for God. They didn't. God is the giver of this produce. That was the first thought. Second, they believed that this fact should be acknowledged by a ritual. And I mean ritual now in a good sense. In other words, we ought to actually, with our own hands, bring this in form of a ritual. The ritual was called Feast of First Fruits. The third thought, and this is really important, they believed, since the produce was from God, the first portion was a guarantee, underscore the word guarantee, was a guarantee of the whole harvest. God provided the first fruits, the first, and this was the guarantee of the future harvest. Now, if you were an Israelite, let's read together. When you brought in your first barley, said, "This is from God," and you went through the first fruits ritual that opened the Feast of Weeks, you were saying, and it talked about them waving it, and they waved it, and they were saying this, whole harvest. We lift it up. This is God's. He gave it to us. And the priest would wave first fruits to let folks know that the whole harvest was on the way in. And you said something. And let's go to what you said. If you're an Israelite, it's found in Deuteronomy 26. We have a verbatim report of what you said. As you celebrated first fruits. The first fruits is now presented to the priest. And you say in verse 3, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord sware to our fathers to us. Then the priest, verse 4, shall take the basket from your hand, set it down before the altar of the Lord our God, or your God, and you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, quote, and here's what you said. My father was a wandering Aramean, referring to Abraham, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there. Went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. But there he became a great and mighty and populous nation. They're reviewing their history. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord our God, the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and toil and oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and with terror and with signs and wonders. What is the feast that is germane to all of Israel's feasts? Passover. What's he talking about here at the Feast of First Fruits? At the Feast of First Fruits, most of the speech is talking about what happened to Passover. So that's why we say it's central to all of the feasts. So verse 9, he's brought us to this place. He has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And therefore, to the Lord, you say, you've given us the land, it's yours. I wave this first fruits before you to announce that I acknowledge that you provided it, you brought us out of Egypt. And in a formal way, at this scheduled Feast of First Fruits that opened the Feast of Weeks, I acknowledge that fact. Now, the meaning of first fruits for us. What is the meaning of all of this to us? Now, granted, we could take the passage that we just looked at and say, well, then we ought also to recognize that the blessings of life do not come from scientific reasons. They come from God, ultimately, and are a blessing to us. And the significance to us is twofold. Number one, Christ himself is our first fruits. Second, the Holy Spirit is our first fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to put up here a little chart with two columns in it. One has Old Testament, and the new has Christ. In the Old Testament, they planted the seed. The seed then came forth. Now, the analogy will be found in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits of those who sleep. Raised from the dead, like the seed came out of the ground. The analogy is what? The analogy is the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus was parallel to the coming forth of the crops in Israel, so that every year in Israel there was a reminder as the head of the plant comes through, eventually there will be something much bigger than barley, much bigger than wheat, much bigger than produce. There will be the resurrection of the Son of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he talks about the resurrection or talks about death, what is death called for the Christian? Well, all the way through 1 Corinthians 15, you have the emphasis on the fact that the burial of the believer is planting of seed. Go down, for example, to verse 42. He says, so is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, notice, sown a perishable body. It really means it's buried, doesn't it? But it doesn't use the word buried, because as a Christian's burial is a planting time. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body. So sowing is the theme all the way through. Now going back to chapter 15, if Christ came forth from the dead, the analogy with the Old Testament would be when the seed came out, it guaranteed the full crop. Jesus' resurrection from the dead guarantees the whole crop. Why do I know that I will be raised? Because he was raised as first fruit. So reading in 20 again. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Remember, we emphasized the order involved in counting down to Pentecost. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. And therefore, what is the meaning? Christ guarantees our resurrection. Therefore, a very important meaning of it. So that the analogy would be the first product of the ground guaranteed the rest of the crop. The coming of Jesus from the grave guaranteed a full harvest of resurrected believers. Have you ever taken a viewpoint and gone out and visited your garden? Oh, men are so stupid. They call it a cemetery. It's not a cemetery. It's a garden. Have you ever... the grave is God's seedbed, and it's his garden. And again, I would ask, have you ever thought of comparing your garden to a cemetery? It's exactly the analogy of Scripture. Just like you put in the seeds, they pop up. That is exactly what happens at the cemetery. The believer dies, and he's going to pop out of the grave someday to be with the Lord and be with the Lord forever. It's our first fruits. Second, the Holy Spirit is our first fruits. Christ is first fruits. The Holy Spirit is also first fruits. Romans 8 and verse 23. Romans 8 and verse 23. Within this context, Paul is talking about the resurrection and the glorification of our bodies, and he's dealing with the fact that when Jesus died, he died for us, body, soul, and spirit. And therefore, when the believer dies, a program takes place. And let's scroll all the way over to it so we can get a full screen. And notice that the believer now, and I'll use a stick figure, we all exist now as believers, intact on earth, body, soul, and spirit. That's God's program. That's the way He wants it. And while we are intact, body, soul, and spirit on earth, we have, and we can underline this particular phase of our existence as the time of opportunity. It is the time of opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be born into the family of God. It's the only time we ever get that opportunity. And therefore, if you are sitting here today, body, soul, and spirit intact, and I can assure you that you are, you have the material part of your being that is here, that is breathing, that can feel cold and heat, that can feel pain, and that can see things and visualize things, and that can hear things through your auditory system and so forth. And since you are warm, we assume that everyone sitting here is intact, body, soul, and spirit. Now, why? Can you think of one good reason why God could say, I don't have to give you this opportunity? How many of us are sinners? How many of us are therefore under the just condemnation of God? How many of us sitting here deserve to breathe? What have we done to deserve living? Is that a right? Are we not born in sin and under the condemnation of God? And wouldn't God have every right to say, I've given you opportunity, you have sinned, you have violated my truth, and squish, I'm done with you. But He doesn't do it. He leaves us here for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60, 70, 80, 90, who knows why. Who knows how long, rather. Who knows how long He leaves us here. And He knows that figure. And I'm going to get on touchy ground with many, many people, I realize. It doesn't make any difference what you eat. Now, yes, I know it does. You know, so don't eat fat if that... I've had doctrinal problems with all that. God gave us meat to eat and He put fat in it. He should be arrested. At any rate, apart from all of that, eat well and relax, because you'll probably die without low level of cholesterol and get hit by a semi. So, what I'm emphasizing is there should always be care. You know, watch when you cross the street. Watch what you eat, I guess, for whoever knows. And at the same time, recognize that God says, look, I've got a day on the calendar. And when that day on the calendar takes place, something's going to happen. It's called death. And death basically means separation. And boy, that is so easy to demonstrate. If someone dies here this morning, you say, quick, baptize them. Quick, ask them where their will is. Quick, shake them. Quick, feed them. Give them, it's all over. You don't feed a corpse. You don't preach to a corpse. You don't resurrect a corpse. A corpse goes to the ground, and that's the only place in the world a corpse can ever grow. And by the way, the question is always coming up, and I just put it in parenthetically. People will say, what about cremation? Is that wrong? Number one, there's nothing whatsoever in the Bible that tells us how to dispose of our bodies. From history, there have been about, according to most historians, about 22 different ways of disposing the body. And that's been all the way from burying it to early Eskimo custom of eating the body for food, as has been done in cultures historically. But there's no biblical prescription. The only thing I would say about cremation, and this doesn't bother me in the least bit, is that its origin is pagan. And the pagan origin was this. The Bible says that God is going to raise the dead. Well, I don't believe that. So in order to make it really hard for God, I'm going to reduce my body to ashes, put them in a glass, and dump them in the sea, and say, now, God, raise that. Now, that was the origin of it. That doesn't bother me in the least bit. That doesn't mean when people are cremated today. If you were cremated, is that what you would be saying? Would you do it in protest of the resurrection? I don't think so. So I have no problem with that. And I say that because people so often do get concerned and ask questions about that sort of thing. But nonetheless, this is inevitable. It's on the calendar for all of us. And at that time, if we are the believers, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 teaches that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we should now take the soul and spirit with the Lord. And what happens to the body? Well, when Christians die, they disappear, body, soul, and spirit, right? No, the body is left. Well, what is the difference between what happens to the body of an unbeliever and the body of a believer? None. They both go to the ground. So here's the body to the ground. Now, Paul looked at that, and in 1 Corinthians, let's look at it. In Philippians chapter 1, and we'll get back to Romans before 1 o'clock. Philippians 1. Now, believing this arrangement, can you follow how a saint like Paul might think? Can you conceive that he might say, well, you know, here on earth I've got pain and sorrow and toil and labor day in and day out. I would really like to be with the Lord. So notice chapter 1, verse 21, and this little diagram I think explains it all. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Gain for whom? Only Paul. It wouldn't be gain for the Philippians. It would be gain for Paul. So for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, and the context will allow us to do this, is gain to me personally. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So it's gain to me, but it is probably best in the light of the plan of God that I remain on here for a few years in order to assist you in your growth. So, though I would like to be here, I know it is God's plan for me to be here because I have years of service. What is Paul saying? The only reason I am left on earth is to serve the Lord. We are here for no other reason. Now, granted, along the way in serving the Lord, we can enjoy ourselves. But is it not true that most people live only to enjoy? Live only for pleasure? Well, that's the very opposite of the Christian viewpoint. And it doesn't mean pleasure and enjoyment is wrong. It simply means that's not why we're here. We are here for one single reason. And Paul says, I can think of no other. I would like to be up here except for one reason. I have service yet to do here on earth. And therefore, he remains. And we often call this our present state, body, soul, and spirit on earth. And we call this our intermediate state. Now, why do we call it intermediate? We call it intermediate because it's not final. We are not going to float around as souls and spirits up in heaven with a body on earth. And if you come back now to Romans chapter 8, Paul is teaching about that. Chapter 8 now, in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, So notice the Holy Spirit also is first fruits. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So that we anticipate a future date when the body is called forth from the grave, and when that happens, there is going to be a meeting of three things. One, we will meet the Lord. Number two, we will be completed with our soul and spirit. And three, we will be reunited with our friends as believers who have died in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, in the context of this chapter, the Christians at Thessalonica had a problem. And the problem is this. A lot of people of our midst have died. Their body is in the grave. What's going to happen to them when the Lord comes back? What if the Lord returns while we're still on earth? What about our friends? What about my mother, my father? What about my aunts and uncles who are also believers? What about my husband or wife who is a believer? What about our children who are believers, our grandchildren and so forth? What is going to happen to them? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. They're in phase two, bodies in the grave. That you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. And I think it's appropriate that we make a statement here that if you are not in Christ and have not come to believe in Him, before you die, let me give you two words, honest words, the only honest words that can be said at your funeral. Okay? Suppose you die Monday and you have not trusted Christ. What are the words that may be said as your body is lowered into the grave? Two words. No hope. And that's serious. No hope. Leave without Christ, no hope. Die without Him, no hope. Is that clear in that verse? As do the rest who have no hope. That's why it is so wrong, and it's probably one of the primary sins of the ministry. Have you ever heard a preacher at a funeral preach someone into heaven? That's wrong. It's a lie. Now, that doesn't mean we should preach them into hell either. It means, basically, we don't pass the judgment. But we have no right to imply that the person here who is being buried today, because of their good works and their good attitude and their philanthropic spirit, is therefore in heaven. That is to lie to those who remain. If the person is without Christ, there is no hope, and Scripture is clear. So verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. How did they get with Him? By dying. Where do their bodies go? To the grave. So they are with Him, and when He comes back, they will come with Him. Verse 15. Now, this we say to you as an educated guess. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. Period. That's the authority. That we who are living and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that's other dead believers, our friends, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we be always with the Lord. So notice within verse 16 and 17, our bodies come forth from the grave to be united with our soul and spirit. We meet the Lord and we meet our friends. That is the hope of the believer. And this is called our final state. Now, in the Bible, there's an interesting feature. What is our hope? The intermediate state or the final state? Our hope is the final state. Which means if you've had a believer who is a friend and they have died, one thing we know, they are not in their eternal home yet. They're with the Lord. Why are they not in their eternal home yet? Because you can go out to the cemetery and dig them up. And that's not the end of God's program. God did not die for disembodied souls and disembodied spirits. He died for man, body, soul, and spirit. And the final state then is when body, soul, and spirit, we are united forever to be with the Lord. Now, going back to do a little summary. Christ is first fruits. The Spirit is first fruits. And what does that mean? They both mean guarantee. But each one guarantees something slightly different. Christ guarantees the resurrection of our bodies. The Holy Spirit guarantees the glorification of our bodies. And if I can put it colloquially, doesn't God have a neat program? All written up and all guaranteed by the strength of Jesus Christ and by the strength of the Holy Spirit for those who are His children. Paul looked at that and it changed his whole mental attitude on life. If you go in closing to Romans 8 and you'll see what it did for life. His whole mental attitude on life was changed. And let me make a closing observation. What it did for Paul has not... What it did for Paul, this truth of the glorification of the body, has not done for one person sitting in this room this morning, including the pulpit. I have not been touched by the truth of glorification. Neither have you. And this verse shows, unless you can say this, is the way your whole day goes every day. Every time something goes wrong, he say, what a piddling, stupid thing. I lost my job. Big deal. I don't even have time to think about it. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider the sufferings. That's all the bad things that happened to Paul. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Paul was so carried away in faith about the completion of God's salvation program that he says, I can't even consider all of this trash that gets dumped on me in the present. What a mental attitude. And that's the way all of this affected him, and it should affect us. Our Father, we pray that in our sheer carnal thoughts that get so occupied with the things that hurt, with the sufferings from the trauma of life, that that's all we think about. And yet Paul says, I can't even make two columns. And when I put in the column of glorification, I can't even fill in the other column. There's nothing to put there. It's not worthy to be compared. And therefore, we pray that you will bring about in our minds an increasing miracle of accepting your viewpoint and your truth in order to live effectively in this life. In Christ's name, amen.